Amen. Thank you, Brother Jerome. And you know, we went deep in the music bench when the preacher was the only one you heard playing and singing up here. But the wonderful thing about it is I get to pick those songs. And I hadn't gotten to sing that one in a long time. And it's one that makes me feel, again, just that raw, fresh sense of what God has done for me. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. That is the place, and that is the act Christ done on your behalf and mine, and yet finished because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Perhaps you come in here this morning needing a reminder that God loves you. And if you need to see it played out, look at the cross where he died, and look at the empty tomb where he had his great triumph for us. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 61 today. This is our last of the sermons in the book of Isaiah. And we began in Isaiah in this way, looking at some prophecy. Early on, we were looking at prophecies like Emmanuel, God with us, from Isaiah chapter 7. We were looking at prophecies like the shoot that comes forth from the stump of Jesse out of Isaiah chapter 11. This fit very well with the timing because we have been studying the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew quotes Isaiah very often. Some people have even called it the fifth gospel, right? Because it has such amazing themes describing the gospel. I'm sure you fed hungrily on that last week, Bat Cave, as Brother Ryan Weston got to preach out of Isaiah 52, what is known as the servant songs. That's the fourth servant song and includes such glorious truths as, right, he was crushed for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions. By his wounds, we are healed. And here in Isaiah 61, we see one further treat, you might say. My problem at Christmas is that I love all the Christmas treats. Like, I try not to despise any of the wonderful Christmas treats. But they come out once a year. And so maybe you, like me, encountered this problem of standing at the dessert table and kind of being full already, and you've already had this treat and that treat, and you were going to kind of like limit it to two, but then again, this one's really good, and you know, this aunt over here, she brought it to the gathering, and this one here, it's almost out, and if you don't eat some now, then you know that your brother is going to finish them all or whatever, and so you end up just like trying to pack all these treats in that only show up once a year. And I felt a little bit like we were standing at Isaiah's dessert table. And we're kind of packing in that last Christmas treat off of the dessert table before we go back to our study of Matthew next week. So here we are at the dessert table. Let's read out of Isaiah 61. We'll begin just by doing the first section. We will go verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, I got to teach skiing again yesterday, only for a couple months, right? Saturdays, kind of go up there and get to be a part of that. And when you teach skiing, it's always interesting how some students react to movements that the instructor makes, where they kind of want to do it themselves or imagine that they can a little bit too soon. So you're working with someone, giving them those first ski movements. If you've ever skied before, you know, you want to take it one step at a time. But then maybe something happens behind you, a student that you'd already set up, maybe a little bit further down the hill, and you need to get down there quickly. And most of us instructors, we face the student, so we are skiing backwards. And then one time I had a student think to himself, well, that doesn't look too hard, and he tried to ski backwards. Didn't go so well. We were dressed the same way. We had the same equipment, but one of us was prepared very differently. And the preparation is precisely what made us have different powers, different abilities on the ski mountain. And to this day, if I tried to dress so well as my brothers-in-law, I still would not be able to ski as them. The preparation creates this power. Well, here, as we begin seeing who this anointed one is in Isaiah 61, his preparation is what gives him power, and he uses that power for us. We've heard these words commonly, but let's not miss the importance of them. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. It has, we could say, all four members of the gospel story involved. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you. Of course, three of those members, if you will, are the three members of the Trinity, the Godhead, God himself. But God shows himself as three in one most clearly in the New Testament by simply telling us what the Father does for our salvation, what the Son does for our salvation, and what the Spirit does for our salvation. This is one way in which the doctrine of the Trinity has become so clear in the New Testament. Because the New Testament has told us over and over again what the Father does, what the Son does, what the Spirit does. And here, the Spirit of the Lord God is going to be upon this one, this anointed one. So there will be an anointed one, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And this is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who's going to be upon him. And the Holy Spirit is in this sense of the Lord God, or sent from the Father, to indwell Jesus, even in his ministry, to empower Jesus for his ministry. Now, it was actually about a year ago when I began preaching through the part of the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus begins his public ministry. And you remember, in that time, a scene very much like this one, where it's actually enacted or played out, right? Jesus comes to John the Baptist. John the Baptist does not want to baptize him because he's unworthy. But the Lord Jesus says we must fulfill all righteousness. And in that time, Jesus is in the water. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And the voice from heaven, the Father himself, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We, as faithful readers of the Bible and the original viewers of that moment, could hardly help but connect it to Isaiah 61. There was one promised, an anointed one. That anointed one was going to have the Spirit on him and the approval of the Father. And that's exactly what this looks like. It's exactly like saying that a person has all the training and all the equipment to ski backwards. It simply is showing us here his power is prepared for him. The preparation shows this power. And yet, it is for a purpose, which is to bring good news to the poor. So the power and the preparation, the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has a purpose, has an application, to proclaim good news to the poor. And so number one, the perfect preparation of Jesus makes you trust his power to save. The perfect preparation of Jesus makes you trust his power to save. You know, all this time, I've only had one student try to ski backwards, like right there in the moment when I was trying to teach. Thank goodness, I don't want him to try. But often when it happens, one nice side effect is they go, hey, at least this teacher knows what he's doing. That's pretty cool. I want to do that too someday. You know, one step at a time, right? They at least go, hey, he's got power to ski backwards. He must be a good teacher. That's actually not what makes me a good teacher. But anyhow, you know, it still kind of gives a little credit, a little credibility. Well, this here gives Jesus ultimate credibility. You might think sometimes, can this person help me in this area? Can this person help me in that area? The person who can help you with the brokenness of your life, with the pain of sin, with the hardship of old memories, with the temptation of current desires, is the one who has the Spirit of the Lord God upon him to bring good news to the poor. That is the kind of power that you can trust in. We should pause here just brief enough to remember how precious of a gift the Holy Spirit is as well. See, because Jesus, of course, much of his ministry is from his own power as the divine one. He has a divine nature as well. And so, for example, his miracles are signs of and wonders showing his divine nature. But also, we don't want to miss that Jesus performs much of his work, much of his public ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that he could then even tell his 12 disciples, the apostles, that the Holy Spirit would empower them for ministry, and the Holy Spirit would empower you, brother, and you, sister, for ministry and growth in Christ. This helps us actually even to see what Jesus means when he tells us in John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Another comforter, a paraclete, an advocate. And Jesus then says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So the second point is that the comforting Spirit energizes your work for ministry. The comforting Spirit energizes your work for ministry. Especially as we begin a new year in our lives, generally, in our work for the Lord specifically. Like, we need some ambition. We need some goals, some plans, and some desires. And yet, what a gift from God it is that the same source of our energy for working is also the source of our comfort, the Holy Spirit. Because we remain frail creatures. We're fickle sometimes. We get upset about silly things. We upset others. We take offense. We make mistakes. We screw things up that we undertake, or we fail to undertake certain things we should have done. So we thank God that the same Holy Spirit who equips us for ministry comforts us when we fail in it. Because it wasn't our excellent work for the Lord that saved us in the first place. It was our salvation that called us to excellent work in the Lord. So in a broken world, the Anointed One here brings good news almost out of nowhere. And it creates that kind of energy or growth here in the Spirit. I remember when I was young and I first realized a car had a battery. It made no sense to me. I was probably fairly young. I probably was like 7 years old with my dad or something. Like, why does it have a battery, Dad? You have to put the gas in it, right? And so he tries, as a father might, to explain a little bit to his son why a car has a battery. You know, to get it started in this way, to get all the machinery moving so that we can start actually using the gasoline. You know, we have to have movements at the beginning to create the explosions then and so forth. Well, how does the battery then stay good for so long? Well, because of the alternator. And I remember being captured a bit by this idea. This is amazing. We can actually use the battery to get the car started, and then once the car is started, use the car to charge the battery. And maybe that is a way here to think about how the Holy Spirit is energizing us in this way and comforting us at the same time. The same one that energizes comforts. Because as we undertake works of ministry, we can feel so frail and small. This Anointed One then is bringing good news out of nowhere, right? He's proclaiming liberty to captives, binding up brokenhearted, opening the prison to those who are bound. Do you see how there in the context, Isaiah has said nothing about a major turn of events in the world. Like, it's not extra, extra, read all about it. Everything's going well now. Like, every country now has a wonderful growth in their economic output. You can expect household incomes to go up this year. We've avoided every world war. We finally have peace. We now have vaccines even for the common cold or something like this. Like, this is not the way that the newspapers are publishing good news. It's not based on a whole bunch of things in the world, and so the Anointed One gets to come along and say, hey, look at that, look at all these different things that are good. It's interesting, the old movie Pollyanna, if you ever saw the, kind of an interesting movie, and Pollyanna, her character was one who was always happy. And she showed up in this kind of gray New England town. And what's so interesting about their interactions is many of the old ladies not only disagreed with the young girl Pollyanna about how happy she was and how optimistic her outlook was, but many of them even took offense at it. You shouldn't be bringing that kind of cheerful disposition around here. Don't you know how bad things are for so many people? And like, you could imagine the same thing happening in our world, right? Where people say, can't you take things seriously for a minute? Everything around us actually points towards negative ideas. And you're bringing all this positive stuff. There is nothing but negativity here for Isaiah's people. They are careening towards exile. Isaiah, most of his prophecy is actually right before the exile in the northern kingdom of Israel. They are careening. They're about to lose everything. Nothing good is coming their way in a relative human sense, the way that we think about it in terms of our newspapers. In this sense, the good news of this Anointed One is like a bolt of lightning. It's not coming from us in our reports, in our annual projections, It is coming from him, from his work. And frankly, for us here as Americans in the year 2022, we're probably set up better than many times before to understand that and to get that feeling. As you enter 2022, you may be looking around, maybe in an area personally, socially, politically, or economically, where things just don't look as bright. You may feel almost like if you read the world around you, the newspapers and the current events, that those things don't provide you so much with good news. Well, one thing that works out well for you then is at least this. You're in a good position to read Isaiah 61. You're in a good position to understand what it's like when the anointed one, the Messiah, comes along and says, I can proclaim good news to you based on what I have, not based on what y'all have. So if third, the world brings you bad news, the good news from heaven shines even clearer. Let's not forget, even here when he says, anointed me, the Lord has anointed me. That is the verb form of the very name Mashiach, right? Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Or in Greek, Christos means anointed one. So here, this is a messianic prophecy and prediction. And the Messiah's ministry will have actions of kindness. I mean, every phrase here is memorable, right? It warms the heart. Good news proclaimed to the poor. We joyfully imagine people in hard financial situations being helped. We see brokenness being bound up. You could imagine a successful surgery and a nurse giving care. Or the prisons being opened up and the chains being unbound. We see a prisoner spring forth and going free. And yet specific words here like brokenhearted, technically a heart doesn't break, and that's the word in Hebrew, the ones broken in heart. Or you might see the actual flow of the images here. It makes us feel like there's also a metaphorical sense, a figurative meaning of this as well. So whether it is specifically true that you open 2022 doing your best financially or your worst financially, or rejoicing over many things or mourning about many things, we do experience these things generally in human life at points throughout our lives. So it's generally true about God's people that we use those experiences of life in order to understand what they spiritually point to. We use those experiences of life to understand what they spiritually point to. Because sin is the source of curse and pain, we use curse and pain to help us understand God's salvation. Because sin is the source of curse and pain, whenever we experience it, we use it to help us understand God's salvation. That's even what the Lord is doing here in the prediction for the Messiah. That's what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes. He's echoing many Old Testament places, even including Isaiah 61, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They fit in this prediction of what the Messiah will do. And so verse 3 even makes this point clearer. Like it says, mourning in Zion. They're mourning over the fall and destruction of the city God had set up for his king. This was the place that was meant for God's blessing, and it fell to corruption because of human sin. And so their actual act of mourning is bound up with God's purposes in the world. And we often will see a place of God's purpose that is being torn down or ruined in some sense because of sin, and that makes us know more clearly that our only hope is God. It's as if they're saying something like this. God, in his grace, chose us to bring the promise to the world. From this place, he promised an everlasting kingdom and peace, and our sin ruined our relationship with God and broke the covenant. My mourning recognizes sin as the true source of my disaster, and God is the only source of hope. And friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, that is the sinner's prayer, you might say. That is the confession of the gospel. My mourning recognizes my sin as the source of my disaster, and God is my source of hope. And that is the message of the anointed one, Jesus, who preaches good news, like we said, out of nowhere. Because when we are mourning, God is the only source of hope. Now, number 4, Jesus is appointed to end the time of sorrow and appoint you to a task in his kingdom. Think about it in that way, like that Jesus, who has been born as we celebrate at Christmas time, who is now the head of his people, he's appointed. And then he appoints you. And here he says, when the voice first comes, right, he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor and to proclaim liberty and to open these prisons, to proclaim the year of God's favor. That is echoing back to the year of Jubilee in the Old Covenant community, where everyone was set free from financial obligations or servants or servitude. And then in verse 3, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. He is dressing you in this way, different than you were dressed before. He is outfitting you and appointing you, not anymore in the clothing that indicated sorrow and a funeral, but the clothing that indicates celebration and growth. This is the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And so here, mourning and sorrow in ancient Israel had a particular pattern to it. It'd be right about a week that they would have to go around in black, sackcloth and ashes, that kind of thing, not cleaning themselves, not participating in the normal life and celebration of the community. Very often, mourners would even be hired or would come to assist the family to have a proper amount of wailing and weeping to show the worth of the individual who had perished. And then that time had an official conclusion when they could take off the black clothing or the sackcloth that they were wearing at that time. And so what Messiah is doing is saying, the time is over now. The mourning period is concluded now. Sin is finally fully dealt with. Just like the book of Hebrews says, he's no longer somehow adding sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year, but going once for all, finally to put our sins to death on the cross and buried in his tomb. So what Jesus does here is immediate and prolonged. The clothing imagery there about the headdress or the anointing of oil, right? Do you see how he was the anointed one and then he anointed us with the oil of gladness? Right? All of that, that's immediate. We can change the clothes. We can, you know, we don't use olive oil for our hair, but shampoo or something, you know, like that kind of whole thing, that's immediate. But then it says, so that they might be plantings, so that we might be oaks. Now, if you know anything about trees, I don't know much about trees, but I know enough to know this. Oaks grow slowly, but oaks grow deeply. Oaks are a majestic tree, rugged, strong, have the ability even to be ancient. We got to go recently to Hilton Head. We were out last week and thankful for Brother Ryan Weston bringing the word. A good family reunion, a good time there. But one of the things I loved about the property where we were is it has some of those famous coastal oaks that are hundreds of years old, massive trunks. They bend out in unique directions as they're reaching out in different ways to catch the light. So there's imagery here in Psalm 61 of how Jesus has done something for you immediately, like changing a headdress, but also done something to make you in a long way this oak of righteousness, slow growing, steady, but sturdy. Jesus' transformation of your life in this way is in both senses. But also, good news here is for new oaks and old ruins, number 5. New oaks and old ruins. It's even where I take the title from. Look at verse 4. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. God's people, as a whole, need this message. Every man, woman in Israel and in this room needs this message. The good news of Christ is for your devastations as well. Like, I'd imagine that many of you in your imaginations, maybe as I read that, could even start to think about where those devastations stand in your life. Very often after a terrible occurrence has happened, a political leader, say if it's here in North Carolina, the governor might come, Roy Cooper. And they would tour the devastated area. They would go around and see what actually has gone on, speak a good word to the people affected by it, maybe even make a recommendation to someone at the legislature of how much money could be appropriated for relief. If you close your eyes, you might start to tour the devastation in your own life. What does it look like? And now hear these words. God's plan includes the old ruins. God's plan includes that place. God's plan buys that place and brings it back. God's plan redeems what even here in verse 4 is called the devastations of many generations. Like some of you can say, preacher, you're right. I can see it on the one hand in my own life, things I've ruined. I can also see things going back generations where people passed on those ruins, those marks. And the Lord Jesus here is described as giving us immediately a new kind of outfit of clothing, in a long way planting us as a new oak, but then also showing us how what's in the past, broken and hard, the ruins of this building that sometimes are the worst kind of prison, they also are redeemed. They also are brought back with us. And he doesn't stop there like an infomercial. Wait, there's more. It continues on and says, strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. I mean, imagine that. If the human resources director at your work came to you and said, I've got some news here. Another employee has decided to give all of his or her check to you. So coming up at this next pay period, you'll see an electronic transfer, a direct deposit, both for you and for that person. And you're like getting these double portions all the time. The Lord is promising that there are resources beyond what could possibly be brought by them, doubling up and coming to them according to his purpose. And so sixth here, God's judgment performs two tasks. We have to ask if we are on the right side. Because one task that God's judgment does is get us something we could not have gotten ourselves. Like when we here in the mountains eat an orange in the month of January, it didn't come from us. We're not getting a nice citrus harvest in the month of January. It came from outside of us. And in the same way, when God's people look around and get a double portion, it didn't come from us. It came from our Messiah. It came from the anointed one who did it for us. But what would happen if we got our own portion? What would happen if we had to eat the supper that our sin cooked? It says in verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I'll make them an everlasting covenant. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring that the Lord has blessed. The only way that this prophecy could speak about those who are going to receive their recompense but also be blessed of the Lord is if a substitute has taken their place and paid their debt. It also goes to show that the real question is, on what side of what the Lord says in verses 8 and 9 are you? There's his line. He's drawn it. This phrase has taken over a lot of our conversation in America. Be on the right side of history. I could probably talk about that for 30 minutes. Even go back to the old Martin Luther King speech, the arc of history, you know, bends toward justice and all this kind of thing. And we could talk about that for a long time. But maybe one good thing it has done is identified for people that very often the world gets confusing. It could be this and this and all that, but at least I want to be on the right side of, you at least want to make sure that you're sitting in this place over here or this place over there, that someday you will be vindicated. You will look right. The problem is, of course, in assuming that history all tends in one direction, and assuming that everyone who comes later in history is going to pat you on the back, the problem, of course, is this lack of specifying where history is going in that way. Well, God told us. God is the one who assures what direction history goes in. God is the one who stands at the end of history and decides if it went in your favor. And God here, you might say, has drawn in verses 8 and 9 his line. Are you on the right side of God? That is the urging prompt of verses 8 and 9. And so I have to ask it to you as well. Are you on the right side of God? And think about the glory and the gift of God for you to be able to answer that question, Christian brother or sister, to answer that question, yes. Because you're not on the right side of God because of what you did. You're not on the right side of God because you hold all the right opinions. You're not on the right side of God because everyone here speaks really well of you. You're on the right side of God because of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because Jesus is risen from the dead. He's the anointed one exalted at the right hand of the Father, and He has canceled that note of sin that stands against you. Because in the what Scripture describes as your union with Christ, like a marriage union, all that was yours became His. And He absorbed it and He took it to His tomb. But all that was His now counts as yours. And you stand before that law court, God looks at you and says, innocent. God's law court has declared in your favor because of Jesus Christ. And friend, that good news, if you're here and not a believer, it's too much for you to accomplish. How could such a thing be accomplished by you, for you? It's accomplished by Christ for you. So if you will today repent of sin and trust in Jesus alone for salvation, you will receive the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God is bringing His justice, and it repays sinners on the one hand, and it pays for sinners on the other hand. Trust in Jesus so that your sin may be paid for. There's an old saying as we come here to the last section. Just think about this saying real quick. Clothes make the man. It's more like a 70-year-old saying. Like if you watched an old-timey movie there, maybe you'd hear that saying. We sometimes say now dress for success. But the idea was more like clothes make the man. You know, if you got a nice suit and you feel all trim in it, you know, you'll be a better candidate for the job. You know, you might actually have a different spring in your step. You might actually count or be qualified in some way because clothes make the man. Well, they don't actually make you different, but clothes can tell you a little bit what ability you are about to express. Like you can tell when someone is about to go for a swim. You can tell when someone is ready for a construction site. You can tell when someone is ready for a sporting event or ready for a date. So as we read these last two verses, think to yourself, how is the Messiah dressed up? What's he ready for? It says in verses 10 and 11, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. He is not ready yet in this place for what he does in Revelation 19, where he's dressed for war on the white horse and speaks the word and ends the battle, destroying his enemies. No, here he's dressed up for celebration. He's dressed up with a robe of righteousness. He's dressed up for the wedding. This is even what is meant in the New Testament when it says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Because Jesus has come gentle and lowly in spirit to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives. Won't you join this party today? Let's pray. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for what you have done for us. Even here, Lord Jesus, we worship you, not just because of your divine nature, not just because in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God, but Lord Jesus, we worship you also because you came into time. You took on human nature. You became the Anointed One. You became our hero, our champion, our Savior. Lord, please fill us with that same promised Holy Spirit. We see your promise in Scripture. We pray it for ourselves. That other comforter would work in our lives. As I preach your word to these precious people today, that is the greatest comfort even to me. For myself and for each of them, your Holy Spirit, you know what we need. And you are ready to outfit us and equip us for what we need, to challenge us where we need to be challenged, to comfort us where we need to be comforted, to convict us where we need conviction, and to help us and assure us where we need assurance. So we thank you for your mighty work. In Jesus' name, amen.